Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Turn quickly to Luke chapter 6. Read with me in verse 20. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And then skip down to verse 24. "But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full." Let's pray together. Lord, we are always just grateful to you as our God and Father for not only having made us, but also for having orchestrated so wondrous a redemption. We know that it is only through Jesus Christ, your Son, that we have relationship with you. But through him, we have boldness to approach your throne. And we have the privilege of calling you our Abba, our Daddy. Lord, thank you for such sweet fellowship you have provided for us with yourself through your Son. I pray today that for those of us who know Jesus, that we would just take one step further in that love relationship with him. And I pray for those who are presently still dead in their sins, that you would make Christ so exceedingly sweet in their eyes, that you would remove the blindness that's there, that you would break up the hardened heart, and show them the surpassing excellencies of Jesus Christ. Lord, we know salvation is a work of yours by your marvelous sovereign grace. And we ask that you would save some in this place this day for your glory. We pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. This past week, I had the opportunity to speak with a woman who was interested in sending her 2-year-old to our Mother's Day Out program. She had turned in all of her paperwork except for the pastor's recommendation form. She was a very sweet lady. The reason, though, for her failure to turn in this form was that she explained to me that she was Jewish. Our school, Oak Ridge Christian Academy, has always held the standard that at least one parent is to be a Christian and a faithful member of a local church in order to be a part of our school. This goes along with our school's philosophy that we see ourselves as partnering with parents in training up their children in the way they should go. We don't exist to replace parents, but to assist parents in the responsibility that God has given them in training and instructing their children, most importantly, in the things of God, and secondarily, in other matters pertaining to this life. We decided this last year that we would include that standard in our Mother's Day Out program. It's something that we're thinking through again, just trying to decide what the main purpose of our MDO program is. Does it have more of an inward-driven focus, trying to assist parents who are Christians to teach their children the fundamentals of the faith from the earliest ages? Or should it have a little bit of an outward focus as well, being open to people who are not Christians, taking on maybe even the flavor of a VBS-type thing? Obviously, no matter which way you slice it, the whole thrust of the emphasis of our program is to present Jesus in whatever way we can to these young ones. So that discussion aside, I was given the opportunity to talk to this woman about her desire to place her child in our school. I explained the importance of a school being on the same page, being in agreement with the fundamentals of the parents' beliefs. And our beliefs about God are absolutely central. I explained that I didn't want there to be a problem with her child coming home after a day centered on Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And meanwhile, then, her as a parent having to completely reprogram that information from a position of faith that rejects Jesus as the Messiah. But she responded by explaining that she actually desired for her daughter to receive a Christian education. And I was perplexed by this. Why would someone who rejected Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior desire her child to be educated in Jesus Christ? So we had a little bit further discussion. her reasoning was that she had heard good things about our school, that we had a good system of discipline, that the general ethic that our school stands for would be good for her daughter to inculcate. She said that, in this regard, that all Christian schools are the same. A strong discipline being enforced, good morals being instilled. She just said that she thought that our school happened to excel at these things. After emphasizing once again that our approach is most definitely Christ-centered, Jesus is not merely an appendage to what we do. He's the very reason for why we exist. Where Christian is not just a designator for a particular morality, but a description of our driving focus and passionate pursuit. We love Jesus. And that's why we exist. That's why we have a school. That's why we have Mother's Day Out. After all of this, she still desired to be a part of our Mother's Day Out program. I said I'd be giving her a call, and I'm hoping that we have further discussions together about the beauty of Jesus Christ. I've had a couple of days to reflect on the conversation, and there really is so much to be learned from it. For one thing, there are parallels in this woman's perspective to that of many Christians who have to make decisions regarding how to educate their children. The very reprogramming that this woman would have to engage in, if she was to be consistent in her beliefs, must be engaged by the Christian family when it sends its children to a non-Christian place to be educated. As we've said on so many occasions, it's surely not only what schools say that can be erroneous and dangerous, but also what they fail to say. It's the lack of discussion about Jesus Christ that's probably most troubling to me. There's an ever-present discussion regarding the anti-biblical nature of evolution and the need to present creation. And sure, I agree with this. But understand, the Christian worldview impacts every single subject. All of life is impacted by Jesus Christ. Even I, who did just fine from an academic standpoint in public schools, learned implicitly that God was irrelevant to academia. God had no place in the discussion in the classroom. Yes, my parents loved the Lord. We were faithful members of a local church. I learned the importance of Bible study, prayer, and evangelism. But in all of those formative years, the classroom was not a place where the glory of God was expounded. And if everything is truly, if we believe together that everything is for this one great purpose, the glory of God, then why have our child in a place where God is not even mentioned? Where God becomes irrelevant? You see, a student spends some 14,000 seat hours in school from kindergarten through 12th grade. The statistics tell us that the average family spends less than 30 minutes a week discussing spiritual things at home. I hope that's not true of our church. That's a mere 338 hours over the same time frame. 338 hours, parent instructed time regarding spiritual matters versus 14,000 seat hours in school during the exact same time frame. Vodi Bakum, who's an evangelist pastor and theologian located right here north of Houston, cited a recent statistic that 90% of Christian families allow the government to educate their children. And somewhere between 70 and 88% of those children have nothing to do with spiritual things by the end of their freshman year in college. Think about that statistic for just a minute. 90% of families having their children educated in public schools, 70 to 88% of those by their freshman year in college have nothing to do with spiritual things. Vodi provides a quick answer. Quote, "If we keep sending our children to Caesar for their education, we need to stop being surprised when they return to us as Romans." The reason I bring this up is because it was interesting to me that this woman's perspective is related to Christ. There's complete disassociation from her beliefs and the education that her child would receive by coming here. And she seemed to have no problem with it whatsoever. And sometimes I wonder. And by the way, my friends, I bring this issue to spur discussion and to spur thought within each of your families. Does not come from a judgmentalism. This comes from a desire that your family be built up in Christ and that you provide your child with the best you could possibly give them. There is no greater treasure in this world than being able to invest the things of God in the next generation. And I'm sad to say that I think there's many of us that have failed miserably in communicating the truths of the gospel and the necessity of Jesus Christ as He relates to every facet of our lives. Throughout every day, we have opportunity to interact with the lost and to share the gospel. And every day, we have an opportunity to interact with our children and share the gospel with them. We're told in Luke 6:40, right here from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. It is right for parents to be concerned about who is educating their children. I've heard many that use the argument, well, children are to be salt and light, and so we need them in the public schools to be salt and light. The issue I have with that is that, yes, you're right. If they are a Christian, then they are salt and light no matter where they go. God's made them that by His grace. But does that mean then we sit them in a classroom where God isn't glorified, where the discussion is not driven in that direction? Is that the place in which we want to be placing our precious little ones? See, it's interesting. Would you feel it appropriate if there was a Buddhist school down the road? Would you drop your kid off there? Everybody would instantly say no. If there was a Jewish school down the road, would you drop off your child there? I'm sure most of you would say no. I sure hope you all would say no. If there was a Hindu school, would you send them there? The problem with the public schools, my friends, is the fact that, yeah, they're not Hindu, they're not Buddhist, but they're at least a practical atheist. God is not mentioned. And that should concern us. And this is what I want to ask. Is it acceptable to go through our lives not mentioning Jesus? Is it acceptable for our children to be raised in an atmosphere where Christ is not being glorified and honored? You see, even in Israel, when there was a theocracy, Deuteronomy 6, we see it's interesting that the responsibility of educating children was not given to the priests. Who was it given to? Parents. Parents bear responsibility for what they do with their children. No institution can replace the work of parents in their children's lives. This has a direct reference to the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll be looking at here in coming weeks as well. My surprise over this woman's willingness to allow our school to educate her child is matched by an equal surprise at many Christians' willingness to allow a system that is opposed to the exaltation of God in the classroom to educate their children. Every pupil, when he's fully trained, will be like what? His teacher. Please contemplate this. Please pray about it. Contemplate the consequences of decisions that are made in this regard. But yet another thing to be learned from my conversation with this woman is the general way in which the world views Christianity. The term Christian for many has become roughly synonymous with a certain morality or a certain ethic. While it's true and right that Christians are called to live in obedience to the Lord, which necessarily manifests itself in a certain ethic, the truth of Christianity has never been preoccupied with a system of morality, but preoccupied with Jesus Christ. Christianity, boiled down, is an intimate love relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what we're after. Yes, that has implications on how we live, most certainly. The tragedy of our day is the rise of organizations that purport to be in keeping with Judeo-Christian ethics and morals. Maybe the phrase we hear more often today is family-friendly. And by this, usually what's being put forward is, we're a moral institution, whatever that means. It's an attempt to strip the morality of Christianity away from Christ. They like the ethics of Christ, but they forbid any preaching of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ Himself. Isn't this an odd thing? They value Christ's teaching except when He gets around to talking about Himself and talking about the crucial nature of knowing Him. What is this? You can't divorce Christ from Christianity without missing the point entirely. How often have we heard of those who attempt to adopt Christ's teaching while simultaneously rejecting Christ? How many will extol the ethical standards that Christ put forward and meanwhile fail to look to Him as the all-sufficient Savior? Most assuredly, the Sermon on the Mount, this amazing, majestic sermon, has suffered from wrongful interpretations over the centuries. Many can quote various parts of the sermon, holding the sermon up as a compilation of truisms and simultaneously miss Jesus' whole point. Sadly, those who see a system of morality in Jesus' sermon have engaged in the very thing that the sermon was meant to correct. The Pharisees had reduced relationship with God to their system of traditions and laws and regulations. As a matter of fact, they had even replaced the Torah with the Talmud. They had replaced the very straightforward teaching of Scripture with their own interpretations of those things. And believing themselves to have kept their own little standards, considered themselves to be righteous before God. One of the primary purposes of this sermon was for Jesus to clarify and to explain the real meaning of the law. That no one would have a room to boast before God. Still yet today, I think there are many people that look at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and the principles put forward here and miss the entire point. Well, I'm doing that one okay. I think I'm doing just fine. You've absolutely missed it if that's your response to what Jesus has to say. In reality, all that has occurred was that the Pharisees became, all that had occurred is the Pharisees became blinded by their own arrogance and pride, not recognizing their incapability of keeping the law that was required. So Jesus set out in this sermon, one of the things that becomes very clear here, is that the only one capable of keeping the law as it was intended was He Himself, who fulfilled the law perfectly, and those who by the gift of God's grace have been born again. Anyone else is completely incapable of keeping what Jesus has to say here. This ethic is completely impossible for someone who hasn't been born again. Someone who is lost, who reads this sermon, ought to be deeply convicted regarding the standards being put forward here and say, who can attain to this? That's the right response from a lost person. For those of us who are saved, we know the answer. The grace of God alone avails for me. The grace of God alone empowers me to live this way. This ethic only applies to the one who has repented of their sin and trusted in Him. And perhaps this is no more evident than right here from the very beginning of the sermon, in the section famously known as the Beatitudes. This morning I want to notice with you just the first of these in a sermon entitled The Blessing of Poverty. The Blessing of Poverty. As you start, I first want to explain the meaning of beatitude. Beatitude. If you're like me, you've probably heard people mention the beatitude several times before. Have you ever asked yourself the question, what does it mean? What is a beatitude? Where does that word come from? It seems kind of strange. Well, it actually derives from the Latin word beatus, referring to a state of happiness or bliss. That's what that word meant in Latin. It was carried over and transliterated kind of into English, and that's how we got this word beatitude. Some have also called these verses machaerisms, which again is a transliteration, here this time, not of Latin, but from the Greek. In the Greek, the word that starts off each of these blessed statements or happy statements is makarioi in the Greek. So makarisms, beatitudes, all of those are transliterations of either Latin or Greek. In cultural usage, how is this word utilized? The term was used to describe a position or situation of happiness, someone who was fortunate, someone who was in a state of bliss. Homer used this term to describe the wealthy man. Plato used this term to describe the successful businessman. Homer and Hesiod explained that the Greek gods as being this word in themselves, happy, blissful in themselves, because they existed on a plane above man and were unaffected by poverty, disease, weakness, misfortune, and death. As a result, the deepest meaning of the term referred to inward contentedness unaffected by circumstances. It's a state of joy independent of physical situations. That's what the word means in cultural usage. Now, the way that this word then was utilized throughout the Bible is an interesting thing as well. This word is not only used here in Matthew and in Luke, but also used throughout the rest of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, one of the most interesting usages of it comes to us from 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, we're told that this glorious gospel comes to us from the blessed God. The blessed God. And in 6:15 of 1 Timothy, He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. You see, with biblical usage, this word has its fullest meaning only in contemplation of God Himself. God inherently is blessed. God inherently is happy. He is content in Himself. He has no need of anything else. For God is completely independent and joyful and happy in the fullest sense of the term in Himself. Man, therefore, is only so blessed as he receives from the Lord. Dwight Pentecost says it this way, while God alone is worthy to be called blessed because of what He is in His intrinsic character, God does bestow blessings on people. The person who receives God's blessings is truly happy. For there is no higher blessing than, number one, to be approved by God, and number two, to enjoy relationship with God. There is no greater thing. There is no more happy state than to be before the presence of our great God and King. This is the overarching usage of the term found throughout the Scriptures. Here's a couple. I'm just going to blast through a couple examples in the New Testament. Matthew 13:16. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. Matthew 16:17. Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Luke 7:23. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Luke 11:27, while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast from which you were nursed. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. John 13:17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Romans 14:22, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy, that's the word there. Blessed or happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. James 1:12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And 1 Peter 4:14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. By the way, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the LXX, same Greek word is utilized to translate so many words throughout the Old Testament, specifically, though, in the book of the Psalms. Psalm 1:1, you guys know this verse? How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Psalm 2:12, how blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Psalm 32:1-2, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Psalm 40:4, how blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust, and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Psalm 41:1, how blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in the day of trouble. Psalm 94:12, blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. Psalm 112:1, praise the Lord, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. And one more. And by the way, this is just a sample selection. Psalm 119:1-2. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. The reason I bring this up is to explain this. The Beatitudes are not strange, out of the ordinary type statements. The Lord has made statements throughout the Scriptures akin to these. Blessed are those individuals that are such and such with this result. This is no strange thing. What is particularly unusual is the long list of them in rapid succession. That is unusual. And the startling nature of what Jesus calls blessed. Especially to the man who does not understand the level at which Jesus is communicating these truths. For this reason, we're reminded that Jesus is speaking of a reality that is only for believers. True blessedness is connected with experiencing right relationship with God. This is what it means to be blessed. This is the reality to which Jesus is speaking. This is the only context in which His words make any sense. As a result, I think a good contemporary translation, how do we translate this word? Well, happy might convey wrongly that it's purely emotional. That's the problem with the word happy today. If we say happy is he who mourns, it's an interesting statement. We'll look at it next time. But happy conveys to us too often today pure emotions, and it's deeper than that. You also translate this, fortunate is he. It's actually closer, but it carries a wrongful connotation of luck in connection, so it's probably not a good translation. Congratulations to the individual who is this. That's even a little bit closer, although it might wrongly convey that this standing was earned in some form or fashion. As a result, I do like the word blessed best. Because it does, first of all, convey that this standing is a good one, is a good thing, and meanwhile, that it is ours due only to the sovereign grace of God. Something we did not earn, something we did not deserve. This becomes all the more clear when you look at the parallel text in Luke 6. Now, interesting, Luke only has four blesseds compared to Matthew's eight. But Luke follows up his four blesseds with four woes, which Matthew does not have. And so as a result, you can see that these woes balance out the blesseds. And as a result, by the way, almost recall to our minds the famous chapter in Deuteronomy 28. Justin's talked about these before and some Sunday nights, I know, where we have this long list of the blessings of God commensurate with those who are obedient to Him, and then this huge list of cursings for those who do not obey the Lord. Similar structure there in Luke 6, where we see these blesseds and then these woes. The word woe is translated as how horrible, how disastrous, which helps us to also understand the contrast that has been made between woe and blessed. Woe, how disastrous! Blessed, how glorious! The concept of blessing and cursing is well established throughout the Scriptures. And again, may I remind you that this blessing is always in connection with our good God who is so gracious. Quickly, let's look at the word poverty as well, though. What is the meaning of this term poverty? The Greek word patokoi means poor or pitiful or inferior. It actually derives itself from the verb form which meant to cower or cringe. John Nolan says it well. The poor we meet in the New Testament are characteristically not merely the economically disadvantaged, but rather those in need of charity to sustain their lives. It's not simple relative deprivation, but real distress that marks their state. Okay? This is not just, oh, I got set back a little bit in my job. This is not just a little bit of economic hardship. This is absolute distress to the point of, I am dependent upon someone to sustain my needs. This is the very word that's used to describe that widow, that poor widow who put in her two mites, which was what? All that she had. It's the same word that's used to describe Lazarus. Remember Jesus' story of poor Lazarus outside the rich man's gate, who's there begging, just asking for something that he would survive? The word didn't merely describe one who was bad off, but destitute. One who was removed of all hope of sustenance apart from dependence on someone else. In the Old Testament, the poor were those who were in desperate need, whose helplessness drove them to dependence. And specifically, the poor, as it's referred to in the Old Testament, in relationship to God, the poor towards God, the pious poor towards God, were those who recognized that they were utterly dependent upon God, who they saw as the only one who could supply their needs. I think it's in this very context that Jesus, when He said, "I came to preach to the poor," the idea that's being put forward here is those who recognize their deepest need is God Himself. As a result, what is the best understanding of this "blessed are the poor"? Well, first of all, what is this not? What's not the best interpretation? This is not a reference to financial condition. Some have given all their possessions away on the basis of a wrongful interpretation of this quality. Especially if you look at Luke 6:20 all by itself. Because remember there, the difference is, blessed are the poor. Whereas what do we have in Matthew? Poor in spirit. A little bit of a further delineation of what Jesus is communicating here. You see, a man can possess nothing physically and yet lack this spiritual quality. That's the point. You can give away all your stuff and still not be spiritually poor. Still not be poor in spirit. A man can be utterly in love with money while not having any. Also, this interpretation would not square well with Jesus' further instruction regarding giving to those who are poor. If financial poverty was the goal of salvation, don't give to anybody who's poor. That's the surest way into heaven. We have to be just get rid of all money and don't give it to anybody. Just throw it away, burn it, whatever. Surely don't give it to somebody who's poor because you're holding them back from the kingdom. Obviously not what Jesus here is speaking to, especially since right here within the same context in Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, He talks about almsgiving in particular. He talks about the manner in which giving is to be done to those who are destitute. Those who are in need. Genuine need. We also read in Matthew 19:21, Jesus, remember, says to that rich young ruler, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell all your possessions and give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." Again, remember the context of Jesus' words there, in His following words, are that He's identified what this man's treasure is. It's his stuff. And until that treasure has been removed from his heart and mind, there would be no salvation that came to this man. The Apostle's instruction is so good in this regard as well. Galatians 2:10, there he says, "They have only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do." Again, engaged in giving to those who are poor. This is part of the outworking of our faith, is that we do have a compassion and care for those who are physically in need. Remember how ridiculous it is to say to the one who's hungry or cold, "Oh, just depart, be warm, be filled." He says, "You hypocrite! If they're physically in need, give them a coat! Give them something to eat!" Obviously, most importantly, share the truth with them. So it's not a financial condition that's being spoken of here, and I think Matthew explains this with added clarity, what Jesus is referring to. The primary idea in mind is those who are poor in spirit. This would avoid the misunderstanding that's otherwise taken. You see how the harmony of the Gospels helps us in this regard? We allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Also understand, though, that this is not a depressive condition. Some have attempted to live in depression in hopes of gaining the kingdom. But this, too, is not what Jesus is referring to. The Christian life is not a morbid issue. It's not a morbid state. It's not an artificially produced self-hatred. It's not what he's talking about here. Or some type of showy humility. It's not the poor-spirited person that's blessed. It's not the one who's lacking drive or enthusiasm for life. Not saying here, "Blessed are the depressed." That's not what he's saying. Calvin says it this way: "Well, they who are broken or overwhelmed by despair murmur against God, and this proves them to be of a proud and haughty spirit." There's many in this life that are utterly depressed and mad at God, murmuring against God. It shows that depression isn't what Jesus is talking about here. Again, it's these who are poor in spirit that are said that they are theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A person can be dissatisfied with life, but this is by no means the poverty of spirit that Christ is speaking of. Well, what is it? Well, the one who is poor in spirit is the one who's been made aware of his true spiritual condition. He sees his spiritual bankruptcy. He admits his depravity. He confesses his inability to please God. He feels the weightiness of the bondage that he has to sin. As one who is bankrupt. There is no independence in this individual. There is no self-reliance, only complete dependence upon the Lord as Savior and Sustainer. Understand, this is the product of the gift of repentance. This is the position that a person finds themselves in when God has gifted them with repentance. This is declared to be the appropriate response to the coming kingdom of God. Remember, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And what does he say now here, right at the outset of his sermon? Remember, I told you, he's speaking primarily to the disciples. Remember, he looks at the disciples. There's a crowd looking in. But he looks there and gazes at his disciples and says these phrases, first words out of Jesus' mouth, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Remember, Jesus began his preaching by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When repentance has come, you will see a poverty of spirit within that individual. There is no real repentance if there is no genuine poverty of spirit. Paradoxically, as being communicated here, is this: the truly righteous are those who recognize they have no righteousness of their own. Therefore, they have to plead with God to fill their need. This is the very purpose of the law, is to be a tutor to bring us to Christ. And this is the reason why Jesus will be so emphatic when he starts working through the things that the Pharisees were saying. You've heard that it was said. It has been said. The ancients were told. And he'll go through a whole smattering of various things. Some of them direct quotations from the law. Some of them just quotations from rabbinical teaching. But whatever the case, in every single situation, Jesus there fills out what the true meaning of that law was. Remember? You guys think you're doing well because you've not murdered anyone. But guess what? If you've what? Hated a brother from the heart, right? It's as if the sin of murder. Oh, I haven't committed adultery, but have you lusted in your heart after another? It's akin to that same thing. You see, there are many who fail to see their true condition. They're self-deceived. The church in Laodicea was condemned for its prideful arrogance. There the Lord says to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3, 17, 18, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked." See that? Unaware of their true condition before the Lord. And in this regard, we can say that physical riches at times can be hindrances to a man who's in his thinking about spiritual things. This is the reason why Jesus can make statements like in Matthew 19, where he says that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. This does not mean that somebody who has money inherently is not a Christian. It's not what that says. The point is this: those who have riches are in danger of setting their treasure upon it. There's a danger in worldly riches. This is the exact warning that Paul gives to Timothy there in Ephesus in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 through 11, and then verse 17. Listen to these. "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil." That's one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible, isn't it? Money is the root of all evil. No. "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." Very important qualifiers there. Okay? But the point that's being made there is this. And by the way, you see here, it has nothing to do so much as how much they even presently have. It's the desire to be rich that plunges many into ruin. It's the love of money that serves as such a hindrance as it relates to thinking and contemplating spiritual things. And as a result, he says, "Flee from these things, you man of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." This is this. We just come into 2009. Are these the things you're pursuing? As you think about New Year's resolutions, are these the sorts of things that come to mind? "Lord, make me more righteous for your glory. Lord, help me to abound in goodness, in faith, in love, in perseverance, and gentleness." The instruction goes on in verse 17. "Instruct those who are rich in the present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." This is exactly the point that's made in the woe, the corresponding woe in Luke 6:24. Woe to those who are rich. What? Notice the contrast here. The issue is this. It's not that they're not enjoying some amount of living now. The point is this. They have their comfort in full now. See, the blessing of being poor in spirit is there is an eternal hereafter. And that's the comfort we look forward to. To us who have been granted to believe in Jesus Christ's name and have also been granted and blessed to suffer for His sake. No promises of comfort in this life. As a matter of fact, Jesus promises us trials and tribulations. But take heart, for Jesus has overcome the world. Great proverb in this regard. Listen to this. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8 and 9. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. What's being communicated here is, Lord, give me contentment. Give me the things that are needful for each day, that I might not become full and prosperous and forget the Lord, that I might not be in want and profane the name of God through stealing. So having identified both what the word blessed means and what the word poverty is in reference to, how is it possible that Jesus here describes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven? You see, there are riches to be found in this poverty. There are riches to be found in the poverty that Jesus is speaking of. And it's a direct contrast with the world. It's so interesting that Jesus' proclamation of the qualities that are commensurate with the kingdom of heaven, he clearly states up front, and each of these statements, right here from the very get-go, is happy are, or blessed are. It reminds us of the fact that when we preach the gospel, gospel means what? Good news! There's good news to be shared! But with these, the descriptors that are given don't seem blessed and don't seem good and happy to this world, do they? I mean, just look at them real quickly with me. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Is that a quality exalted in our world today? Humility and brokenness, is that exalted today? Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you. You see, these Beatitudes are utterly distinctive of Christianity. This world doesn't admire these qualities. This world praises the opposite of these qualities. I mean, think about it. As it relates to this Beatitude in particular, this world exclaims that we need to believe in ourselves, in our own willpower, in our ability to achieve. Our culture praises the haughty, the self-assertive, the self-sufficient, the one who goes out there and grabs all they can and amasses as much as they can. It's amazing to see the amount of literature produced aimed at swelling man's pride and self-appraisal rather than removing it. Meanwhile, Jesus explains that it is only those who are humble that are in the position of blessing. It's only they that are in the state of enduring happiness. For you see, the world treasures and values things that are fleeting and vain. 1 John 2:15-17. All the things of the world, right? The lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, are all passing away. It's a direct contrast with the world, but it is the necessary starting place of God's kingdom. Notice this. Look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then skip down to verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you see there? Almost like bookends to this discussion. You have the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of heaven. on either side of this. It forms a almost like a bookend situation whereby we ought to understand all of these qualities and descriptors as those who are uniquely marked as having been saved by God's grace. This list is no haphazard thing. You'll see each one builds on the next. Each one, there's an order. There's a logical progression to these things. One must first be emptied before they can be filled. All of us are in need of utter humility, a rightful appraisal of ourselves in light of who God is. One who truly sees God as He truly is reduced to nothing. If anyone feels anything like he is anything or something great in the presence of God, he hasn't encountered the presence of God. All that is there is an utter poverty of spirit. It ultimately means that you've never faced Him if you think yourself something worthy of glory. This is at the heart of true conversion, deep contrition over sin, a feeling of unworthiness before God, a recognition of my spiritual bankruptcy. And it is this that drives us to our face before the Almighty God. How sad it is that much of the gospel has been presented today in quite the opposite persuasion. Jesus' face in the dirt before us, rather than our faces in the dirt before Him. All of God's people, all those who are truly God's people, have this common experience. We all together openly admit, unworthy vessels are we. Worthy only of wrath and judgment is what we deserve. Augustine, before his conversion, was proud in his intellect and knowledge. It was only after being deeply emptied of his arrogance that he found God's perfect wisdom in Scripture. Martin Luther, it was only after having despaired of attaining a righteousness on his own that he then cried out for a Savior. And the Lord opened his eyes and saw and showed him that salvation would come only by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. He saw that he was bankrupt. He saw that all of his external deeds could not save him. And the Lord opened his eyes, and for the first time he saw what it meant for the righteous to live by faith. You see, this poverty is a blessing from God. This genuine humility and brokenness is an admission of human depravity, my sinfulness. This only happens by God's grace. So God provides it as a gift. Acts 5:31, He is the one whom God exalted to the right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel. Or 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Like the way John MacArthur puts it, humility is not a necessary human work to make us worthy, but a necessary divine work to make us see that we are unworthy and cannot change our condition without God. This is why monasticism, asceticism, physical self-denials, mutilations, all these other self-efforts are foolish and futile. Instead of subduing pride, they feed it. The person takes a vain glory in his own self-humiliation. This is the reason why Martin Luther goes, these things, I could beat my body literally with whips and scourge myself and go through all of these acts, but meanwhile, I'm still not righteous before God. None of these things can make up for my sin. All those things do is give a person reason to boast in what they've done or not done. Such self-imposed efforts are the enemies of true humility. Colossians 2:23, these matters have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment to the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. The person just ends up boasting in his asceticism. He ends up, again, the whole point here is he's trusting in himself to save himself. But he can't. So what's to be done? If a man can't evoke this sort of humility within himself, how does it get granted? How does it occur? Because man loves to think more highly of himself than he ought. And he loves to think lower of God than he ought. There's the human sinful condition, isn't it? To think highly of ourselves and lowly of God. I think it's for this very reason that God in His marvelous grace provided His Word to flip that thing right around. And to show us our unworthiness. And to show us His exaltedness. His glorious nature. His holiness. When a lost person truly encounters the Lord, it is the vision of the infinite holy God in all His sinless purity that shows in His wickedness by contrast. I see my depravity when I see His goodness and perfection and holiness and righteous standard. This is why Isaiah in 6:5, remember this? We read it this morning. After having seen the Lord of glory, what did he say? Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am torn apart. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Listen, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I think as a result, the purpose of a preacher when he preaches and gives a sermon is to cause everyone to gaze upon the glories of God. If we see Him rightly, there'll be no other response than one of deep contrition and brokenness. This all by God's grace. Job 40, verses 1 through 5. Another good example is the Lord said to Job, "Will a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I laid my hand on my mouth. Once I've spoken and I will not answer. Even twice I will add nothing more." Remember Simon Peter, when he got a right vision of Jesus Christ, said to him after the catch of the fish, remember this? "Go away from me, Lord." Why? "For I'm a sinful man. I am a sinful man." The one who is poor in spirit is deeply contrite, is deeply humbled and broken before the Almighty God. Those who utterly admit their dependence upon the Lord are the ones who by God's grace have been put in the proper position to dwell with Him in His kingdom. These are the sons of the kingdom. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is theirs. The ones who recognize they have nothing to boast in themselves, and therefore they'll only boast in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 57:15. "Thus says the High and Exalted One who lives forever, whose name is Holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." Or Isaiah 66:2. "For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word." You see, it is those who are humbled before the Lord who will be exalted. We read also this morning of the Pharisee and tax collector. And Jesus, after telling us their prayers, said it was the tax collector who went away justified rather than the Pharisee. All the Pharisee had there was a list of his accolades. Kind of interesting even the way that Jesus says it. He prayed thus to himself. And after that, he all renounced a whole bunch of I's. I tithe, I do this, I do that. And thank you, I'm not like him. And there's the tax collector, beating his breast, not even willing to look towards heaven, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Can I say this? If you're a Christian, you identify with that tax collector. You know that poverty of spirit. And if you don't know that poverty of spirit, I pray that the Lord would break your heart. And you see, this is the only appropriate position before the Holy God. We must always remember that Christianity is not merely a moral system, but a passionate pursuit of Jesus Christ. Belief always precedes behavior. A new heart happens before one is obedient. It is only the one who's been saved by grace through faith, that not of themselves, a gift of God, who then is called God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The call of the Scriptures for obedience to ethical commands is always made to those who have first been given a new heart. It's impossible to follow Jesus' precepts without having His new life within. It's impossible. You're setting forth a moralism that will just rebound to this man's prideful arrogance, in complete contrast to the message of the gospel. Beatitudes merely describe the marks of the kingdom of God. It is those who have been saved who manifest these distinguishing qualities. Those who have seen the grace of repentance and faith are those who demonstrate these things day in and day out. The problem with so many groups that try to divorce this moral system away from Christ Himself, I think it's so illustrated well by James Boyce. Listen to this extended quote from him. "To preach the standards of the Sermon on the Mount to persons who are unregenerate and who do not have Christ's nature within them is a bit like preaching the prophecies about the bliss of the millennium in Isaiah to the animal world. The 11th chapter of Isaiah says that when Jesus Christ will return to the world to set up a holy kingdom, all things will be made right, sin will be stopped, and even in nature the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Well, try practicing that today. I've been to the zoo often enough to know when a lamb is wandering into a wolf's cage, it will be dinner with wool on. No matter how many preachers are reading Isaiah 11 to that wolf. If the prophecy is to be fulfilled, it is necessary for the wolf to have a new nature. And so too, if the law is to be fulfilled in us, it is necessary for us to have a new nature." And for this reason, and it's been classically understood, the law has a couple different purposes, but understand this, if you're lost, the law's purpose is this, to deeply humble you before God. You are incapable of keeping it. You will die in your sins because you are incapable of keeping God's righteous standard. I don't care. You look at yourself, you say, "Oh, I'm better than him. I'm better than him." It doesn't matter. It's a vertical standard. It's a standard to God. And before the holiness of God, you have nothing to say. On the day of judgment, there will be no excuses. You will be left silent as Job was. My hand over my mouth. I'm guilty as charged, Lord. And you will receive your just penalty, hell. Understand that we preach the reality of hell because the Bible teaches it and because we love you. We love the Lord's truth and we love the lost. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, you will die in your sins. You will pay the penalty for your sins. You are incapable of meeting God's standard. Bottom line. And so as you look at the law of God, it should just bring deep contrition. It should cause you to roll over in your bed at night. But for those who are saved, the law also functions to let us know what it is that is pleasing to God. And by God's grace, we find principles and standards by which we're now called to live. You see, if you're lost right now, the command to you is repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ. Once this has occurred, then out of a heart that now loves God, you're called to obey the ethic of Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount reads this way, "Since you are God's child, live it." And by the way, that's the order throughout all the Scriptures. Look at Ephesians. First three chapters, all about who you are in Christ. Next three chapters, how that's supposed to be lived out now. So for someone to jump right into Ephesians 5 and talk about marriage principles without first knowing Christ, it's an act in futility. You will not live that way apart from Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit must first be at work within you, both to will and to work for God's good pleasure. Only then will you find the commandments of God not burdensome, but a joy. You see, all of the ethics of Christianity are first grounded in a man being saved, a man being in love with Jesus Christ. To the one who's still dead in their sins, Scripture's emphasis is to show you the holiness of God, His otherness, His perfect purity, and your sinfulness. You're separated from the God who made you. You're completely incapable of keeping His commandments. Therefore, since God is just, there must be a judgment for sin, and it is justly leveled against sinners. But God, who is also rich in mercy, in a marvelous display of love and grace, sent forth His Son, who existed alongside the Father for all eternity, and coming to earth, lived a perfect life, the life that none of us was capable of, and fulfilled all the law, and then laid down His life as a substitute for those who would call upon Him. He died in the place of those who repent of their sin and trust in Him, bearing the punishment that would have otherwise come upon us. This is such a marvelous thing. This is the heart of the gospel, that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. You see, by Jesus dying on the cross, He is just, because sin is punished. Why the cross? Why the necessity of Jesus dying? Because sin must be punished. God is just. He is holy. And meanwhile, because God is gracious and merciful, He now justifies the one. He declares righteous the one who believes in Jesus Christ. God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Christ, as a result, is crucial. For without Him, there is no forgiveness. There is no restored relationship between sinful man and holy God. Genuine Christianity has always been about Jesus. Please, my friends, we cannot divorce Jesus from our message. Without Jesus, there is no salvation. And all those who become partakers of the kingdom of God, which here is spoken of as both a present and future reality, bear this same mark, humility and brokenness before God, a rightful appraisal of their spiritual bankruptcy, and as a result, their complete dependence upon Jesus Christ for salvation. Look to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is so sad, and I have to admit this myself, I have engaged in the very same sad thing, that we can read texts of Scripture, we can become familiar with various things, and miss the whole point. Lord, I pray that even this morning, as we've contemplated several very crucial and important matters, that You would grant understanding of Your Word to us. I pray if there is even one person in this room who is still in their sins, that You would weigh down on their hearts, that You would convict them of their sinfulness, of their rightful punishment that is to come, and that they would flee from that wrath to come. And gloriously, by Your marvelous plan, that they would flee unto Jesus, who is both the judge as well as the one through whom we are justified. He's both the judge and the Savior. Everyone will deal with Jesus at some point in time. I pray that this morning there are some who have been in their sins up to this point, who've rejected Christ. I pray that by Your grace You'd save them. Grant them this humility, this brokenness. Grant them repentance and faith this day. And for those of us who are Your children, Lord, renew in us that steadfast spirit and determination of just knowing You. This is our passionate pursuit. Knowing You is our lifelong aim. This is, Paul says, he kind of, everything else is rubbish that he might gain Christ. Knowing Him, both in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Lord, help us to direct people's attention, not to just some sort of out there morality, just not some morality that's just not grounded in anything. But meanwhile, Lord, as we interact with coworkers or friends or loved ones, family members, neighbors, may we point them to Jesus. For the moral man is just as condemned as the immoral apart from Christ. Pray that your standard be put forward and that the boastful, prideful arrogance will be broken. And thank you, Lord, that those who are humbled will one day be exalted with you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.